The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone. The views and opinions expressed are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but Christians always seem so uptight. Really? You think Christians are uptight? I guess you're partly right. I certainly do know some uptight Christians, but not as many as you'd think. And we aren't so uptight that people fear us as they fear the Muslims. Have you heard the latest Comedy Central is in the news once again? Now, I know I've talked about Comedy Central a lot lately. I talked about it last week. I talked about it the week before. What can I tell you? I follow the news. Comedy Central is still in the news. They announced a new program, speaking of Christianity. This program stars Jesus as a cartoon character. They're going to call him J.C. Boy, they must have taken hours and hours to come up with that one. I guess the musical J.C. Superstar couldn't possibly have inspired them. Hey, let's call him J.C. Oh, my sides, it's splitting. Anyway, they're going to call him J.C., and the fun-filled farce will concentrate on Jesus' desire to get away from his demanding dad. Why, that's just hilarious. Anyway, this from the network which censored South Park's portrayal of Muhammad after a Muslim threat. You'd think they would have waited a year or two so nobody would notice or remember their hypocrisy. The next time people like Rosie O'Donnell offer sophisticated lectures about how militant Christianity is just as dangerous as militant Islam, remember, Christianity evidently isn't militant enough to keep Comedy Central execs up at night out of fear for their lives. Speaking of Islamofascism, and yes, unlike some in the media, I am willing to speak of it, it sure is fun to watch the evolution of this week's biggest news story. Another attempted terrorist plot on New York City. At first, the surveillance cameras revealed, seemingly, a white male. Oh, mainstream commentators and politically correct politicians seized this piece of information like a glass of lemonade in the desert. At last, a terrorist who is not from Al-Qaeda. It's an American this time. We love to diss on our own country, America, maybe even a conservative. Circle the wagons. CNN terrorist analyst Peter Bergen offered the educated guess that this man was a right-wing terrorist. Of course, the Taliban claimed responsibility 2 days before Bergen's brilliant assessment. I'm reading from May 2nd, 2010, the Associated Press, Cairo, Egypt. The Pakistani Taliban has claimed responsibility for the failed car bomb attack in Times Square in New York City. In 1 minute video allegedly released by the Pakistani Taliban, the group says the attack is revenge for the death of its leader, Batullah Mashud, and the recent killings of the top leaders of Al-Qaeda in Iraq. Images of the slain militants are showed as an unidentified voice recites the message. English subtitles are at the bottom of the screen. The video was uncovered Sunday by the U.S.-based Site Intelligence Group, which monitors militant websites. Okay, folks, that was from the Associated Press. And please note, once again, the date of the story, May 2nd, because another well-known figure also opened his mouth after this report. On May 4th, Katie Couric of CBS Evening News interviewed New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg, seeking his insight into the potential tragedy. Bloomberg's unchallenged comments ought to make any American ashamed of journalism and politics at the same time. Bloomberg figured out the following about this suspect.
Law enforcement officials don't know who left the Nissan Pathfinder behind, but at this point, the mayor believes the suspect acted alone.
If I had to guess 25 cents, this would be exactly that. Somebody
who's homegrown,
maybe a mentally deranged person or somebody with a political agenda that doesn't like the health care bill or something. It could be anything.
But when it turned out that Faisal Shahzad was indeed a Muslim who received his training in Pakistan, our faithful media was thrown into a tailspin, a real tizzy. MSNBC commentator Contessa Brewer just didn't know what to do with herself. She offered a personal lament on the Stephanie Miller radio show Tuesday, May 4th, after it was discovered that the would-be bomber was Pakistani-American.
The thing is that, I get frustrated, and there was part of me that was hoping this was not going to be anybody with ties to any kind of Islamic country, because there are a lot of people who want to use terrorist intent to justify writing off people who believe in a certain way or come from certain countries or whose skin color is a certain way. I mean, they use it as justification for really outdated bigotry. And so there was part of me that was really hoping this would not be the case, that here would be somebody who's not the guy. And again, I mean, he's accused, he's arrested. You know, I don't want to convict him before it's time to do so. He's the guy authorities say is involved. But that being said, I mean, we know, even in recent history, you had the Hatari militia from Michigan who had planned to, let's face it, create terror. That's what they were planning to do. And they were doing so from far different backgrounds than what this guy is coming from. So the threat is not just coming from people who decide that America is the place to be, you know, and come here and want to become citizens. And obviously this guy did.
On the same network, Dylan Radican expressed concern for American Muslims on the heels of the Times Square event. He said, "How do you deal with these types of crimes without resulting in racism effectively towards people of Pakistani or Middle Eastern descent?" And then Robert Baer, former CIA officer, now an MSNBC analyst, brought us full circle. He said, "You're going to see the Tea Party being strengthened. You're going to see people blaming the White House for a situation it didn't create." Folks, how should we sum this up? When the mainstream media concluded, based on disinformation, that the bomber was white, pundits and anchors were just salivating for a chance to exhibit homegrown terrorism, you know, the right-wing kind. Unfortunately for political correctness, the attempted murder came once again from the very same people who make no secret about the war they have declared on America, Islamo terrorists. And what I mean when I say that is Islamo terrorists. Be that as it may, the flexible, adaptable media found a way to resurrect their PC spirit after all. Now they fear racism toward Muslims, even though Islam is a religion and not a race. And who, pray tell, are the potential racists? Those nutty right-wingers, the people who might have, but didn't actually set off the bomb. Man, oh man, the smaller the straws get, the more they grasp for them. But that's nothing compared to the historical revision of the new Arizona immigration law. Okay, let me try explaining it to you one more time. The police in Arizona have not been given permission to randomly stop people who look like they are here from another country. All this state law does is give them permission to enforce the already existing but seldom enforced federal law. Police must first have a legal reason to interact, such as pulling over someone who's speeding on the freeway. At such a time, if there is then cause to be suspicious, they can ask for a driver's license, as they would do with anyone speeding anyway, or a green card. Are you aware that legal guest workers have been required for years to have a green card on them? Some of the protesters are simply uninformed, worked into a frenzy by a media that did sloppy, irresponsible, inaccurate reporting on an already sensitive subject. Other protesters are people who, as a matter of fact, happen to actually be here illegally. Still others are from La Raza, an activist organization that believes Arizona and other border states should be made a part of Mexico. If you believe Arizona, California, Texas, New Mexico, and Nevada should be a part of Mexico, fine. You can believe anything you want. Just understand what is truly driving the movement you follow. Terms like compassion are just there for the suckers. So is disinformation about what the police are and are not doing. Meanwhile, one state away, our state, the good old golden state, the California state, has controversy regarding our Mexican neighbors as well. Oak High School in Morgan Hill was celebrating Cinco de Mayo last week. Five students chose to honor their own country by wearing American flag t-shirts. The vice principal called the act incendiary. Incendiary. And he insisted the athletes turn their shirts inside out or leave the campus. So, now it's incendiary to honor the flag of our own country. Supposedly, this was showing disrespect for Mexican Independence Day. Look, I don't know what the motives of the kids happened to be. Maybe they had no ill feelings at all about Mexico and were instead making a statement about the unfair interpretation of the new Arizona law. Maybe they were just being patriotic. Maybe they said, well, we'll honor our country today, too. The point is, why they wore the t-shirts is their own business. When people want to desecrate our flag, desecrate it, the ACLU is there to protect them faster than you can shout free speech as long as the speech is on the left. But celebrating the American flag, better watch yourself, buddy. I guess the fact that the United States allows its citizens to celebrate the independence of another country is not enough of a gesture for any gratitude to be felt. And naturally, holding up the Mexican flag was not to be deemed as disrespect for the American flag, even though they held it up in America. Only the reverse is true. Oh, well. In any event, let me tell you what I did to celebrate Cinco de Mayo last week. Nothing. And nothing is what Obama did the first few days of the BP oil spill. Now, the Obama administration has come under a great deal of criticism for not responding to the Gulf of Mexico oil spill fast enough. One will never be able to prove whether or not they deliberately delayed intervention so that the country could get a good look at a true, honest-to-goodness ecological disaster. Probably not. Probably not. But I got to tell you, if something like that ever did come out in the open, I, for one, would not be surprised. Remember, our Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, back in March, when talking about the environment, said, never waste a good crisis. By not plugging up the leak sooner, Obama got the best of both worlds. After all, British Petroleum promised to do the cleanup. Can Obama help it if the British didn't move fast enough? Well, don't worry. Big Brother will make darn sure this never happens again. Like I said, we can't prove any of this. Just a thought, but here's an undeniable fact. With or without a calculated restraining hand, Katrina 2 Special Oil Edition is the biggest break the Obama administration could have hoped for. Another perfect storm. Just as the bad economy handed him a golden ticket permission slip to fix our financial institutions by turning us into a socialist country, global warming and other environmental paranoia offers talking point excuses to pass cap and trade. A series of fees and taxes disguised as a grand knight in shining armor gesture to save dear old Mother Earth. But Obama's approval ratings have been plummeting lately, and Congress, exhausted by the healthcare fiasco, was running into cap and snags. Enter from stage left, left being the operative word, enter from stage left the oil spill, just in the nick of time. Democrats are gambling that none of the mounting tax concerns will matter when people see pictures of tar-covered ducks and tar-covered seals. They trust you to think with your heart, not your head. Never mind that there hasn't been a major oil spill since 1989. This latest accident means we should not be drilling at all. Even Schwarzenegger bought into this. We will stop the drilling. We must stop the drilling off the coast of California because the seals and the sea lions, you know, they get tar all over themselves. Also, in some way, although don't ask me how, this will be related to global warming. You see, warming, climate change and environmental concern, three topics not necessarily related, are name dropped as one and the same phenomenon by the naive who think of themselves not as gullible, but as fashionable. And so, cap and trade may just pass after all. Will Republicans who have lately stood their ground cave in this time for fear of being portrayed as the enemies of Sammy the Seal? I hope not. I sure hope not. But my money is on the cave. Putting politicians in charge is the next best thing to doing nothing at all, isn't it? This was illustrated brilliantly back in the 60s when the Kingston Trio recorded the MTA. Now, for some of you, this will only be a trip down memory lane, but the rest of you are going to find this very intriguing.
These are the times that try men's souls. In the course of our nation's history, the people of Boston have rallied bravely whenever the rights of men have been threatened. Today, a new crisis has arisen. The Metropolitan Transit Authority, better known as the MTA, is attempting to levy a burdensome tax on the population in the form of a subway fare increase. Citizens, hear me out. This could happen to you.
The story of a man named Charlie on a tragic and fateful day. He put 10 cents in his pocket, kissed his wife and family, went to ride on the MTA. Well, did he ever return? No, he never returned, and his fate is still unlearned. He may ride forever neath the streets of Boston. He's the man who never returned. Charlie handed in his dime at the Kendall Square station, and he changed for Jamaica Plain. When he got there, the conductor told him one more nickel. Charlie couldn't get off of that train. But did he ever return? No, he never returned, and his fate is still unlearned.
Poor old Charlie.
He may ride forever neath the streets of Boston. He's the man who never returned. Now all night long, Charlie rides through the station crying, what will become of me? How can I afford to see my sister in Chelsea or my cousin in Roxbury? But did he ever return? No, he never returned, and his fate is still unlearned. He may ride forever neath the streets of Boston. He's the man who never returned. Charlie's wife goes down to the Scully Square station every day at 2:15. And through the open window she hands Charlie a sandwich as the train comes rumbling through. But did he ever return? No, he never returned, and his fate is still unlearned. He may ride forever neath the streets of Boston. He's the man who never returned.
Pick it, baby.
Citizens of Boston, don't you think it's a scandal how the people have to pay and pay? Fight the fare increase, vote for George O'Brien, get for Charlie off the MTA. Or else he'll never return, no, he'll never return, and his fate is still unlearned.
Just like Paul.
He may ride forever beneath the streets of Boston. He's the man who never returned. He's the man who never returned.
This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480-539, W&S Electric.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life, but Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170, 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. I'm joined today by four judicial candidates for the San Diego County Superior Court. Joining me all at one time, each live in the studio, Craig Candelore, Bill Trask, Harold Coleman, and Larry Kincaid. You can read more about them on the website bettercourtsnow.com. And I'd like to read to you what they write on this website because it really resonated with me. The whole world of judges is a mystery to most Americans. When we go to the polls, most of us are completely unfamiliar with the candidates and we vote arbitrarily. I would agree with that. I think that's how we had the election results we had last time. Anyway, the need for good judges and fair courts is the single most pressing need of our time, according to Better Courts Now. They also go on to say, we could reduce the number of frivolous lawsuits, significantly reduce the waste of tax dollars, and empower good attorneys. BetterCourtsNow.com seeks an innovative approach to unifying the moral vote. Better Courts Now is an attempt to network with you in a way that allows you to become a change agent in making judges accountable. Join the fight and let your voice be heard for Better Courts Now. Gentlemen, welcome to our program.
Thank you.
Go around, and I'm going to ask each of you to briefly introduce yourself a little bit about your background. Let's start with Craig Candelore.
Hello, my name is Craig Candelore. I'm running for seat 14 of the Superior Court. I've been serving the community for 25 years. I have a law firm downtown that specializes in family law. I also have a military background. I spent 32 years on active duty and reserve time. I was activated for Desert Storm and Iraqi Freedom.
Which reserve was that in? Was it Army, Navy?
I'm an Army.
Okay.
Graduated from West Point. Again, served 5 years active duty before I came back home and went to law school at USD. Graduated cum laude.
Wow. Can I ask you how you like our current commander-in-chief? Is that allowed? or am I going to get you in too much trouble?
Too much trouble.
Okay.
Bottom line is I did Iraqi Freedom, where I was in charge of police development at the colonel level. Received a combat action patch and a Bronze Star for my work over there, and then came back home and resumed my law practice.
Well, that's very impressive. What makes you want to become a judge after an impressive, adventurous life like that?
Well, I think I can bring a lot to the party along with my other running mates here. We bring back accountability, boundaries, and common sense to the judiciary. Again, we believe the system's flawed. You may or may not know, but 77% of the judges are appointed, not elected, and 91% have a prosecutor background, which I always analogize it to a construction company where everybody's an electrician, and something's wrong with that.
Now, that is interesting. If so many of them are appointed, how does it work in as much as most of them are appointed and yet we're about to have an election? Harold Coleman, would you like to – oh, no, this is Larry. Larry Kincaid, would you like to answer that question?
Harold and I are pretty much fraternal twins, so it doesn't matter which way we go.
Okay.
But it is a very interesting aspect of how our judges come to the bench. Our California Constitution states that a judge shall be elected, and if in the offhand that a seat is vacated by retirement or someone passes away in between the election cycles, the governor may appoint someone to fill that position, and then that person must run for election in the very next cycle.
Now, wait, you're saying that it's supposed to be the exception to the rule that the governor appoints him, and yet it's kind of become the rule? Is that what I'm hearing?
That's precisely correct.
That is absolutely outrageous.
And one of the points that keeps being brought up to us is, isn't the appointment process less political? And you have to point out to thinking people that you have a politically elected governor who has a secretary, this is an appointment secretary, that reviews all of the applications that are brought into the governor's office. That secretary chooses the one that matches the governor's political belief and then sends them to a judicial nomination evaluation committee that meets in secret behind locked doors. Their minutes are not published. And everything that's discussed is not divulged to the candidate and is not divulged to the governor or anybody else. They give a rating, then it's sent back to the governor's secretary, and the governor's secretary will choose someone when a position opens up. that, again, matches the political aspects or aspirations of that governor. So which is more political? A person who's appointed along all those political grounds, or someone that comes to the public and on an election and the general public decides whether or not they're qualified?
Well, boy, that really explains a lot. It would explain a lot about some of the fine decisions we've had from the benches in the last 10, 20 years. Well, Larry Kincaid, while you have the microphone, why don't you tell us a little bit about your background?
Okay. Well, I'm a fifth-generation San Diegan, so my whole life history shows up right here in San Diego. I went to school, both elementary, junior high, high school in San Diego, served a short tour in the Army, got out, became a restaurant manager, and started attending our local colleges, got my bachelor's degree in criminal justice while becoming a sheriff's deputy. I served with the sheriff's department until I was disabled and retired to physical injuries in the line of duty, became an attorney, and I've practiced now 11 years as an arbitrator, 6 years as a volunteer judge, we call them temporary judges, in three different courthouses in San Diego. Currently practice in various different areas. As Craig mentioned, over 90% of our judges are only experienced in criminal justice. I practice in the areas of criminal justice, in civil litigation, in family law, and in probate court, as well as teaching criminal justice.
Wow, these are all such impressive resumes. I'm waiting for one of you to say he's been ambassador to France for 15 years, too. Let's move over to Harold Coleman. Tell us a little bit about your background,
Thank
Harold.
Thank you, Bob. I will say that Craig here is very fluent in French, having been a former linguist.
Oh, my goodness. See, I thought I was excellent. Making a joke, and it turned out to be half true.
Exactly. It's good to be on the show. My background briefly is I'm a former engineer turned lawyer. I was 10 years with the County of San Diego as a project engineer, where I had the good fortune of overseeing a variety of large projects, including the construction of the South County Courthouse and the El Cajon Courthouse.
So you actually constructed courthouses you might
I was a project or? Manager. I was on the project management team and started off as assistant project manager, moved up to project manager for those two facilities. And maybe I'll be able to serve as a judge in those very courtrooms that I built at some
point.
Did
you also design some of those jails that we hope
no,
to send a bunch
that was
of
a design
to?
Issue that preceded me. Trust me on that one.
We got a nice, fine cell for you, and I deserve
it. There you go, exactly. Well, anyway, the higher I moved in project management, my projects became much more complex, and I saw that my problems I was usually having were legal problems, you know, a lot of contract negotiation, a lot of issues with claims after projects were completed and so forth. And I got interested in law and thought it would be an opportunity for me to parlay my engineering expertise by specializing in construction law. So went back to school at night, earned a law degree, and then upon passing the bar exam, I practiced with a very large firm in San Diego where I did nothing but real estate and construction litigation. Did that for about a 10-year period, and I'm pleased to say that next month I'll celebrate my 20th year in the legal profession as a lawyer. And the remaining 10 years, or for the last 10 years, I have been full-time an arbitrator and a mediator. An arbitrator is, in effect, a private judge. Instead of parties having their disputes resolved by a judge or a jury in the courthouse, they can, by agreement, simply submit that dispute to an individual who understands their industry and have that individual conduct a hearing, take evidence, and issue a binding decision that is enforceable in a court of law. We call
it
arbitration.
Oh, it is enforced, so they can't change
Absolutely
their minds later.
Absolutely right. Precisely.
I'd always wondered about that with
you
arbitration.
Bet.
Let me ask you another question here, Harold, because I do find it interesting that one goes from being an engineer to a lawyer. Do you find that, at least within the logic, the sheer logic of the two fields, that there is kind of a similarity because law school teaches you to think logically, engineering teaches you to think logically?
I think there certainly is. Engineering is very deductive, reasoning-oriented, you know, drawing specific conclusions. There's a lot of finite formulas and so forth. Law tends to be very inductive. You know, we generalize to a lot of things, generalize to future cases. This whole business of precedent tends to be more of an inductive reasoning method. And it was very fulfilling to me, being trained in both disciplines, to be able to use the full complement of those skill sets in hopefully resolving very complex, thorny problems as I do now as an arbitrator.
Good. Well, our fourth guest is no stranger to our show. He's been on the Bob Siegel Show several times, although it has been a while. Bill Trask, it's nice to see you again.
Same here.
And tell us a little bit about your background and why you want to be a judge.
Sure. I, like Harold, have a non-legal background prior to a career change midlife. So when I came out of college, I actually was on a church staff for about 2 or 3 years, and then after that took over a small manufacturing company here in San Diego County owned by a Fortune 500 company, and ran that for about a dozen years, and it was a good experience for me. Just as, you know, as Harold was sharing that he had some good experience in his non-legal career, mine was the same, and that it taught me some lessons I think you don't learn in a legal career itself, and some practical things. But you know, after a while, I'd risen through the ranks of that industry and decided that I needed to move on, and I was looking for something that would give me the skill set to be able to have some influence on our culture, and I figured that law was one of the ways I could do that. And in fact, it's allowed me to do that in the fact that over the breadth of my legal career, I've been able to represent folks in our state and federal courts regarding their constitutional rights of free speech and religious liberty. Actually, I work now as general counsel for a mortgage bank, and I've been doing that for about 10 years with two different companies, and that's been another experience that's been very helpful to me in seeing the breadth of the effect of law, and particularly the effect of law in on business today.
Well, this is a lot of intellect and a lot of integrity to have in one room. These are very impressive gentlemen. I'll go on record and say if I ever find myself in court, guilty or not guilty, I think I'll at least get a fair trial from one of these guys. So these next questions will be for whoever wants to jump in first. I'm very intrigued that you're all kind of running together in one block. Usually when we think of an election, we think of somebody running separately, unless it's a presidential and vice presidential ticket. Why are you running together?
Well, I think we're running actually separate campaigns,
right?
And we're together. I think the way we got joined together is that Better Courts Now endorsed all four of us together, and that's really the connection between us.
But you're doing a lot of publicity together.
We are, right? We are, because we found, you know, once endorsed by Better Courts Now, we realized that we had a lot in common with each other. In fact, we have a very common message that. It's a very simple message, actually, and we'll probably through the course of this you'll hear about it. We call it our ABCs. I say that so people can remember it. My wife says it because I can remember it.
Okay, well, let's go through that. What are the ABCs of your message?
Well, the ABCs are basically at the accountability of the judiciary to the people, the boundaries that were held by following our Constitution and the way the Constitution sets forth the judicial powers and not invading the powers of other branches of the government, and common sense. And common sense is built from the life experiences that you just heard everyone talk about.
Okay.
And Bob, you know, I don't know if there's ever been any organization that has drawn attention to the fact that the will of the people of California, as declared in the Constitution, is that judges be elected and not be appointed. Appointments are for the temporary situation. And Better Courts Now really brought attention to that and brought it to light. And we all four felt there was total alignment in terms of our values in that regard with those of Better Courts Now. We strongly feel that is a good thing for the people of California. We need to return to it.
It seems like that would just make a lot of good sense that judges would be elected, especially when lately judges have been overturning the will of the electorate. If they were to do that and then not have any accountability, then we're talking about an oligarchy and not a democracy anymore.
That's true. And if we let the current system of judges being appointed temporarily, which is the exception rather than the rule, to become the general rule, it in effect changes the delicate balance of our three branches of government, whereby each is independent but yet dependent. That is to say that the executive branch, i.e. the governor, would basically get a free pass on judicial selections in California because once appointed, judges are rarely challenged. Their names don't even show up on the ballot. And that's just not that's not a manifestation or demonstration of the express will of the people through the California Constitution.
Now, I understand that cases such as Proposition 8 and the Mount Soledad Cross were part of the inspiration behind organizations like Better Courts Now. Someone, do you want to go into that a little bit?
You know, those issues are really irrelevant because everybody here is bound to follow the law. That's the second, tenet that we're running on. It's accountability, boundaries, and common sense. and we intend to uphold the law, whatever it is.
Right.
And so really, our personal opinion is irrelevant.
But wasn't there some concern about the judicial activism that was overturning the will of the people on some of those things?
Well, correct. We believe that the Constitution should be followed. It can only be modified by amendments. But basically, it's you know, there's a fixed amount of law, and we should follow it. There should not be judicial activism from the bench. Why? Because law should be created by the legislature. That's their function. As Harold mentioned, each one has its own function. There are three legs to the government, and one of them is the judiciary, and it's not their function to create law. It's to enforce, or should I say, follow the law.
Yeah, now it seems that most people today are under the impression that judges are supposed to legislate. We always hear about judges interpreting the Constitution. Of course, the word interpret can be an interpretive word also. I think what our original national Constitution meant to say is that the judges there going all the way up to the Supreme Court, the third branch, was there to enforce the law. Perhaps we could say interpret in the sense that unique cases might come up and we might need the wisdom of a judge to see how to apply the law. But when I hear interpret, I get this idea that, you know, the rest of us are just a bunch of dumb bumpkins and we need some judge to tell us what it means. And it seems like it's just been the unraveling of our country. This is for any one of you that wants to respond to that.
Yeah, I think so. You're right on the point with the idea of interpreting is that, you know, a judge's job is to take sets of unique facts and then a static law that doesn't change, doesn't move, and apply the law to those facts. But it isn't the judge's job to make the law say something else than what it really says. And that's where we get that, you know, kind of offbeat sort of notion of interpretation that, oh, I read this law and I think it means this. It's not what the law means. Laws are fairly clear in what they mean. They're made of words. We use words every day to communicate. Words mean something. And the interpretation has to do with a particular set of facts and how the meaning of those words relates to those specific facts.
Harold, you looked like you wanted to jump in and say something when I was talking about the interpretation.
Yes, you know, and I agree with my colleague Bill in terms of there are situations where it's a pretty black letter, if you will, and there's no need to stray from the plain meaning, if you will, of the words. In less certain situations, let's face it, some interpretation problems or issues can be viewed differently. And we will assure you this. There are 127 judges on the San Diego Superior Court. Every last one of them has a set of values. You can believe that. The question is, for any given judge, do those values reflect the values of the people? Do they reflect your values? And when interpreting, you know, values do come to play. They must, because we're the sum total of all of our experience.
So you're saying it's going to probably happen anyway. We may as well elect people whose values we agree with.
Well, we elect people whose values are consistent with those that make for good judging. You know, judicial temperament, fairness, decisiveness, respect for people, respect for the law.
What are some examples of the kinds of cases that usually go to the Superior Court? I mean, there's so many different kinds of courts. Maybe explain it to our audience as if we're all third graders. What are typical Superior Court cases?
Well, in California, all cases go to the Superior Court unless they are administrative law cases. And administrative law cases are those cases which go to an agency for judging, such as unemployment benefits or workman's comp benefits. In the Superior Court, all other cases must start at the trial court, which is the Superior Court level, before it can move its way up. And that includes civil litigation. And no matter how much is at stake, because we have a small claims court, which is anything up to $7,500, that handles these claims where people are representing themselves, but that goes into the civil litigation portion of the Superior Court. We have criminal cases, misdemeanors, and felonies. Infractions are handled in a traffic court, but that is also part of the Superior Court. You have probate court, which is a specialty court, but that is also a Superior Court. So we'll divide things up to courts that are specialties, such as in probate or in family law or in small claims or in traffic court or in criminal court. But everything that does not end up in front of an enforcement agency ends up in the Superior Court.
So it's both criminal and the litigation types of cases, criminal and civil, will both go to Superior Court. Now, do different judges take different kinds of cases, or will all of you, if you're elected, get both civil and criminal cases coming your way?
Oh, that's the important thing about the experience level in the courts. The judges are assigned to a courtroom based upon the discretion of the presiding judge. And so the presiding judge will assign someone initially to a courtroom, and that courtroom may handle only family law cases or may handle only criminal cases or only probate cases. But we rotate our judges every 2 years. So a judge could be 2 years in the family court and then 2 years in the probate court and then 2 years in the juvenile court. And if the person who, when they were an attorney, before they became a judge, had only experience in one small area of the law, they're lost in these other courts, and they have to now have to go through a complete training of something they've never practiced and never were involved in. And a lot of these types of cases are very, very law intense or very rule oriented. It's very difficult for this person to start from ground zero and learn as if they were just now going back to law school.
Okay, so now this election is it June 8th, the election that's coming up? And it's a primary for some candidates, but for the judges, this is not a primary. This is the actual election. So this is a very important time. Let's go through in the few minutes we have left, gentlemen, and discuss your values and your, since we're talking about values, obviously all judges would claim that they're being completely objective. Your opponents would claim the same thing, but you must each have a reason for people to vote for you and not your opponent. So let's start again with Craig Candelore.
Well, I have conservative values. I'm proud of that. I've served in the military. I have also served the community for 25 years in family law. I've seen many cases there. I think I can bring an unbiased opinion or viewpoint to the bench. I think I have a broad background that gives me a probably better insight to many of the problems. As Larry pointed out, we have a lot of the just sitting judges are prosecutors. In fact, 91%, where only 30% are 30% of the courtrooms are criminals. So you can see the disconnect. 91% are come from prosecutor background, where only 30% of the courtrooms are criminals. So you have this disconnect. I believe that, in fact, I'm a veteran, and I think I can I have solid family values.
Great. Okay, Bill Trask.
Well, I think when you look at all of us, that we're going to have fairly conservative values. One of the things that we've seen is the battle for marriage. Marriage is an institution that is worthy of preserving within our culture. And I think, too, one of the things that gives us a distinction is our view on the dignity of life, which is something, people might initially relate that to the abortion issue, but human dignity goes far beyond that, even though it does, recognize the value of a preborn infant life. It goes to the value of every person who shows up in a courtroom, from the person who is the pro se or self-represented litigant who's there with some kind of slightly wacky case that wants their day in court, to the attorney that might appear for a view in the $1,000 suit. That person's dignity is equal. There's no, whatever their station in life, they're going to get a fair hearing from us. They're going to get the same level of attention from us because they deserve it based on just being human.
Okay, and Harold Coleman.
Conservative values, and I will be the first to say that my values are driven by my faith. I believe that no man can sit in judgment unless God first appoint him. And I seek wisdom in everything that I do, and I believe that wisdom is divinely provided, divinely inspired. A genuine spirit of service, which I believe anyone sitting in that position of judge would have to bring. It's not about arrogance. It's not about ego. It's not about me. It really has to be born of a spirit of service to the people and also to colleagues on the bench, too, to be a real team player and help to present the cause of justice well. I think that peacemaking is certainly a core value of mine. I didn't get a chance to mention earlier The other part of my full-time role is that of mediator. A mediator is a settlement facilitator. I try to help people come together and do that which they can do directly, which is to negotiate their claims away. I try to help them find common ground and actually to rid themselves of lawsuits and to reconcile relationships in the process. That is very important to me. And as a judge, I'd want to continue in that vein as being a peacemaker and, if nothing else, help lawyers to work more cooperatively and less combatively, because that will avail much for the parties going through lawsuits and be very good for our judicial system. Just a snapshot of some of the things I hold.
Yeah, Harold, I appreciate that you're not shy about your faith. What would you say to somebody who would say, well, because of separation between church and state, a judge or any public official shouldn't be guided
the first thing
by
his
faith?
Thank you, Bob. As you can tell, I had some very heartfelt views.
I thought you just might.
The first thing I would say is please take a refresher on history, basic civics and history.
Absolutely.
And what they will learn is that this notion of separation of church and state never, ever had its foundation in our Constitution the way our founding fathers had anticipated. It does not mean that one has to set aside their faith-based values. Indeed, that's one of the most important set of values we could bring to the bench, because we are affecting relationships for perhaps all time and eternity. So it does not mean what they think it means, which means that, oh, nope, you know, there's got to be this artificial barrier. One cannot possibly have any kind of a spiritual reference whatsoever. Indeed, I would dare say that nothing could be further from the truth.
Yeah, and of course, people are never consistent anyway. The same people that would tell conservatives never to mention Jesus would say, well, Jesus would have believed in illegal immigration. So when Jesus is convenient to them and they can drag him over to the left, they do so.
Precisely.
And then Larry Kincaid, why should people vote for you as opposed to your worthy opponent?
My background shows that I've spent a lot of time in training as a peace officer and in the military, learning how to weigh facts, weigh situations. I've been there when people were in their worst condition, when they were the victims of violent crimes, when people were being arrested, where I've arrested people in their worst times of their life. I've been there where, as a sheriff's deputy in the backcountry, delivering a baby and helping people in the celebration of their best times of their lives. But one of the things that you learn as a peace officer, and that I teach as a professor to peace officers, is how to take all of the facts in, weigh them against the law, and make a decision that starts the process. Do we actually have a crime here? Do we actually need to prosecute somebody? Or is there no crime here, and we need to help people to try and settle their differences and keep neighborhoods from turning into some big dispute that's going to create fighting over somebody's rose bush? I've spent a lifetime of that kind of training, that kind of experience, and learning how to handle life and death emergencies.
Craig Candelar, Bill Trask, Harold Coleman, Larry Kincaid, running for the San Diego County Superior Court, Election Day, June 8th. Learn more about them on bettercourtsnow.com. Gentlemen, what an honor to meet and talk to all of you. God bless you. I don't mind saying over the air that you have my vote, and I hope we've changed a lot of other hearts and minds. God bless all of you. We're going to take
Thank
a brief
you.
Break, and then we'll be back for one more brief segment of the Bob Siegel Show.
Thank you.
To build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own website simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
Welcome back to our program. You can reach us through questions at bobsiegel.net or through Twitter or through Facebook. And this comment is from Lana, who actually did contact me through Facebook. She says, "Hi, I've heard your radio show several times and thought you to be a good host and an interesting guy. I'm strongly Jewish and disappointed that we lost you, but then everyone has to do what his conscience tells him or her." I spent a lot of time last week talking about my conversion from Judaism to Christianity. Well, Lana, thank you, first of all, for listening. And despite our differing views in theology, I'm sure that as far as values go, there's much we have in common. And the direction of our country is calling people of like values to come together and stress their commonality and not their differences. So thank you so much for the encouraging words, Lana. And this is from Mike in Champaign, Illinois, who writes us from time to time, responding to some of the things I said about Cinco de Mayo and this accusation that you're a racist if you want to enforce the law. He says, "Well, I had Mexican food for lunch. I didn't want to be a racist." Well, good one, Mike. Good one. All right. Responding to my comments about the word racism being used far too easily. This was an op-ed piece that I wrote for the San Diego Rostra. Ann writes, "Charges of racism often make so much sense. Not." And then concerning my comments last week in the blog version about not caving into Muslims who tell us what we are allowed to draw or not draw, Eb writes, "Wouldn't it be good if all American newspapers would publish drawings of the Prophet Muhammad? It would accomplish two things. One, demonstrate that freedom for which you write, and two, get Muslims inured to our rejection of their tyranny." But of course, the left-wing media will never acquiesce. I do hope, though, that some of Hollywood's elites will have the chance to have their consciences pricked by your incisive letter. Regarding the American flag incident at Morgan Hill High School, Maureen writes, "Did you also see that Mexican girl who stated that what they did was disrespectful? Guess she also forgot what country she's in." Here's a question about Christianity. Robin writes, "Hi, Bob. There probably isn't a clear answer on this. I know everyone, Christians and non-Christians, are given free will to make their own choices since everyone who becomes a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do you suppose some people choose to grow in Christ and try and become all they can be in Christ, and some people don't move forward and stay baby Christians and don't study the Word of God or grow in Christ?" Robin. Well, Robin, even after the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we still carry our old sin nature, which is hostile to God. It takes discipline to keep the focus off the old nature and onto the new one. For that reason, sometimes the quality of teaching, discipleship, etc., that a new believer receives or the type of church he or she grows in will make a difference. I hope that helps a little bit. Here's an interesting question. Bob, if the Bible is really the Word of God, how come so many different churches and theological systems interpret it differently? Well, you've certainly brought up a genuine problem, but not a problem with the Bible. Instead, it is a fallacy of human nature. Christians tend to follow the teachings of their pastors, sometimes because of his charisma, sometimes because of his credentials. But if they were to stop, think for a moment, they'd realize that pastors with differing views, pastors of different churches, have the same seminary degree, and the same license, ordination, honor. Great orators also teach contradictory views. So obviously, one should look beneath strong personality and impressive resume. Oftentimes in church history, an individual gets fascinated with one idea and then proceeds to examine the rest of Scripture through the lens of this same intriguing view. For example, John Calvin was fascinated with the sovereignty of God. Eventually, he came to the conclusion that if God is in control of everything, man must not have a free will. This made people incapable of giving their lives to Jesus without God first changing human hearts. On the other hand, theologian Jacob Arminius was very attuned to man's free will. This led him to the belief that a Christian could lose his or her salvation because Christians will always have free choice even after they become children of God. And then these passionate men find followers and groupies have been around since the beginning of time, going along with pack blindly. As a general rule, human beings think, feel, and act in extremes. Often the popularity of one movement inspires an extreme reaction to the extreme, thus creating a newer movement. When theology is on opposite poles, the Bible, if read correctly and honestly and in context, is usually in the middle someplace. For example, Arminians are correct when they teach that man has a free will. They are incorrect when they teach that we can lose our salvation, because when people give their lives to Jesus, they are giving God permission to become their father and raise them. Parents keep children in line, even though children have free will. The Bible says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." On the other hand, Calvinists are correct when they teach that humans left to their own devices will never seek God, and that apart from the influence of God's Spirit, our hearts are incapable of responding, because it says in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. But on the other hand, Calvinists are incorrect when they assume this grace is irresistible. Not only can the Holy Spirit be rejected, his rejection is given a name, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, polarized theologies, the Bible's usually right down the middle somewhere. Well, I will be with you next week. This is Bob Siegel, just making the obvious obvious.